Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Tonight we're in verse 18 and 19. This is the second of two warnings in the last section of chapter 2. Last week we looked at verses 16 and 17. Let no man judge you. Let no man pass judgment on you. And if you eat a ham sandwich, or don't let anybody judge you for those things. You know, all the Jewish holidays and so forth, which he says in verse 17, are just a shadow of things to come, just a shadow. But the body or the substance is Christ. We have Christ. We've got the reality. Why would we try to grasp a shadow which only pointed us to Christ? So tonight we look at the second warning here. First, let no man judge you. Now, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Let no man beguile you. Some of the commentators say that this verse, verse 18, is probably the most difficult verse in all of Colossians to try and wrap your head around and figure out exactly what it is that Paul's trying to say. I don't find it as difficult as some of them claim, but we'll go through what I do believe the Bible is telling us in this passage tonight. So, let no man beguile you. Beguile, the word means to rob, to defraud, to cheat, seduce. One version translates it, let no one fraudulently deprive you. And deprive you of what? Or rob you of what? Well, of your reward, verse 18 says. Of your reward. Now, this reward or prize, as some versions translate it, is, of course, the spiritual blessing, the spiritual rewards that God has laid up for those who run this Christian race and who finish well. It's not enough to run the race. We got to finish well. We can't drop out before the end of the course. The Bible often uses athletic terms in comparing this Christian life to what athletes train for and discipline themselves for and what they go through. And the idea of the reward here, don't get cheated. Some versions translate it disqualified. Don't get disqualified so that you fail to win the prize of running this race and finishing. You know the Bible uses different illustrations concerning what the Christian life is like. You know, boxing and wrestling. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It uses these athletic terms. And running. Running is one that's used very frequently, running the race, because the athletic games in the ancient world, well, they were sports fanatics, you know. I'm not saying all the apostles were, but the world itself, they were sports fanatics, like our own world, very much like our own world. But the use of athletics and athletes and comparing them to the Christian, I think it's a pretty good application, because the athlete had to discipline himself. If somebody's going to compete if they're going to box, or if they're going to wrestle, or if they're going to compete in the Olympics or something, you know how disciplined these people have to be, disciplining their lives. They won't stay out late at night. I mean, they really regulate what they eat and what they drink, and you know, they're not going to be out drinking. They're not going to be out partying, staying out late. They're not going to be doing drugs. All of that stuff would get you disqualified. You wouldn't even be able to run in the race or or fight, because, you know, nowadays they check you for drugs in your system and everything. So I do think that to use the athlete as an illustration of what the Christian life is like, it's pretty applicable, because there's things we deny ourselves. All your friends, the people you grew up with, they might be out carousing and drinking and partying and all that. You won't do that. It's because you're a Christian athlete, see. We're competing for a different prize altogether than what they're competing for. But even if an athlete disciplines themselves, trains hard, you know, all the rigorous running and exercise and everything else, then when it comes down to the competition itself, they have to keep the rules. They have to abide by the rules, and if they don't, they get disqualified. You get kicked out. Well, there's some similarities here too, I believe, in our Christian walk, because we don't want to get disqualified because we think we can live like the world lives and still be a Christian or still inherit the blessings and rewards of eternity. A disqualified player does not win the prize. They're not going to win. And there's a passage of scripture that really goes right along with this. I'm going to read it to you. You can turn there if you like, but it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24, 25, 26, 27. I'm going to just read these verses to you. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not, or don't you know, that they which run in a race run all? There's a lot of people running, but one receives the prize, just one. So run that you may obtain. And you know the picture here is you run and you be all in. You be totally in. You know, not a halfway runner. You're running to win this prize. He's using that just as an illustration. He's not saying one Christian gets into heaven out of all those who are running. But he's saying you have to run like you intend to win. You are going to see this through. You're going to run with all you've got. You're going to run this life. He goes on, he says in verse 25, 1 Corinthians 9:25, and every man that strives for the mastery, if you want to be an expert in whatever this field is, everyone that strives for the mastery, they compete for the prize. He says they are temperate in all things. Well, he goes on and says they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. We do it to obtain an incorruptible crown, eternal life. And then he says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. I'm not straying all over the place off course. I run this race. I'm running with my eyes focused on where I'm supposed to be going and how I'm supposed to live. And so fight I. And again, he's using the illustration of boxing. Not as one that beats the air. I'm not just shadow boxing. I'm fighting the good fight. He goes on and he says, but I keep under my body. I keep under it. It means I discipline. Literally, I buffet my body. I bruise my body. One version translated it, I give my body a black eye. Now, he's speaking in the spiritual sense here, because he said what he's saying is, I'm going to bring my body under subjection to me. My body is not going to rule me. I'm going to rule my body. I'm going to rule over it, where it goes, what it does, and what it doesn't do. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Castaway meaning rejected or disapproved or disqualified. So It's actually a pretty good illustration when he deals with these sporting events and comparing it to our Christian life, because in its own way, Christianity has its own set of rules, regulations. It's not a system of laws, really, but there are ways that we're supposed to live, and there are things that disqualify us, if you want to look at it that way. Life itself has rules. You know that. When you leave here, you get in your car, you're not supposed to drive over curbs. You're not supposed to drive on the sidewalk. You have to observe a certain speed limit. If you're driving at night, you're supposed to have your lights on. And you're supposed to have a seatbelt on. There's rules. I mean, there's rules. Today, I was driving down Chateau Boulevard. It's a good thing I was behaving myself. It was school zone time. And you didn't see the police car until you got right on top of him. He was parked on the neutral ground, and he was taking pictures. Smokey taking pictures, like they used to say on the CD, on the old CB radio. Good buddy? Yeah, that's right. My father-in-law was a character. He'd say, Smokey, he's in a brown paper bag taking pictures. Brown paper bag, that means he's in an unmarked car. Taking pictures, got his radar. Well, life has all kinds of rules, but Christianity, while it's not all about rules, there are all ways that we live and ways that we're not supposed to live. Christianity has its own, I guess you could say, its own principles of conduct and behavior, which the important thing for us to know is something Paul said in this epistle to the Colossians, all the way back in Colossians 2 and verse 10. I'm going to read verse 9 and 10 to you. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. These are really key verses, and I'm going to refer to them. Paul, I think he makes reference to them several times. He says, "For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of God is in Christ." And then verse 10, "And you are complete in him." You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in him. You don't need anything in this spiritual life. You don't need anything more than Jesus. You don't need anything in addition to Jesus. Jesus is everything. You are complete in him. Absolutely complete, made full, filled up. In him is the totality of the Godhead bodily. You don't have to add anything. Not like some of the recipes, you know, you buy a little box mix, you got to add this, add that. Just add meat, just add water, just add whatever. When you're a Christian and you have Christ to be saved, there's really nothing to be added. He's everything. You need whatever it is you need. You need the mighty baptism in the Holy Spirit. Well, guess who's the Holy Spirit baptizer? He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. You need healing? Who's the great physician? You need divine protection? You need salvation? Who else can save us other than Jesus Christ? He really is everything. We are complete in him. If we're struggling, who do we call out to if we're struggling? If this life has really become hard and you're going through the deepest trials, do you call for Michael the archangel to come help you? Do you call for Gabriel to come encourage you? Do you call for your dead Uncle George to come? No, we call on Jesus. We call on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are complete in him. We need not add anything. And that's exactly right, brother. That's a good way to put it. I like that. Anything added takes away. That's good. He's our all. So this answers, again, some of the arguments that these Gnostics were raising about how, well, you're a Christian, great. Now you got to keep the law. Now you have to keep the laws of Moses. now you want to really be a Christian, you got to observe the Sabbath. And if you want to be a really deep life Christian, you've got to quit eating all that shellfish. And then you're going to really go deep with the Lord. But the answer is Jesus is everything. He is everything. And we are absolutely complete in him. And if he's everything, then we don't have to keep the Jewish laws. We don't have to be saved or to be more mature. That's absolute nonsense. The Bible tells us, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. You're a believer, Romans 10:4, that's for you. Christ is the end, the termination of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Tonight, we're going to look at we're in Colossians 2, we're going to look at verses 18 and 19, because we're going to also see what else we don't need. We don't need Jewish laws, rituals, rites, Sabbaths, and diets. But also, he says in verse 18, we don't need their New Age mysticism. And though they wouldn't have called it New Age mysticism, that's what it was. It was a blend of Hindu, Eastern mysticism, and yeah, Hinduism existed even all the way back then. It's an ancient religion. And it permeated the ancient world, the Eastern world, and merchants carried Eastern thought. We don't need Eastern mysticism at any place in our Christian life. That's why it says, don't let anyone beguile you, rob you, cheat you, deprive you, defraud you, disqualify you of your reward. These kind of things are still around, where they try to blend mysticism in New Age spirituality with Christianity, which was what was going on then. But the mysticism here that he refers to, there were four elements he talks about of this particular kind of mysticism that was being promoted by the Gnostics. Four different elements in verse 18 and 19, and let's look at what they are. They are, one, a voluntary humility. Interesting little Greek phrase that actually means, this is in verse 18, Colossians 2:18, it actually means a pretense of humility or a false humility. That's the idea. If you have a different version, you can tell me how it's translated in the version you're reading right now. But Weymouth translates it, priding himself on his humility, a false humility, but a prideful, it's a delighting in this humility, priding himself, I'm proud of my humility. I'm very proud of how humble I am. Wiest, in his Greek word studies, he defines it this way, taking pride in a self-imposed humility. It really is being proud of your humility. I think I might have mentioned to y'all years ago, y'all know Brother Henry Cheney, Hank. Well, his dad was a member of our church for many, many years, his mom and dad. And his dad was quite the character. He used to be a school principal, among other things, but Hank Cheney told me one time, in all seriousness, he said, you know, I wrote a book on humility. I said, no, I didn't know that. He said, yeah, the first 16 pages were pictures of me in humble poses. He said. Pictures of me in humble poses. I can just, in my mind, just, humble poses. Taking pride in their humility, that's what it is. They were very pleased with themselves and how humble they were. Now this element of their New Age mysticism goes with the second element. The first and second element actually go together. The second element is, in verse 18, the worshiping of angels. The worshiping of angels, the two go together. You see, we're so humble, we're not proud like you arrogant people who think you can pray directly to God. Who do you think you are? You think you're worthy to pray directly to God? You think God would listen to you? We know better. So we pray to the angels. And they developed this system of a hierarchy of angels so that there were lesser angels that you could, they were within your reach, the lesser angels. You could reach them through your prayers and petitions and so forth. So you reach the lesser angels and you ask them to bring the message on up the line. They would pass it on to those above them, higher in authority and rank, who would pass it on. And sooner or later, it would get to God. But this, they took great pride in this, King James calls it a voluntary humility. But because they take it upon themselves to do this, they prayed to one of the angelic beings. So what happens here is that it makes the angels mediators between you and God. Yes, sir.
I was looking at the word that's translated worship. It's not the same thing we ordinarily use for God. It's a ceremonial observance. So you're saying, okay, maybe I'm not going to absolutely worship these angels, but they're my step up.
Yeah, it's a veneration, as as it's called in Roman Catholicism. Even though they aren't particularly encouraging the veneration of angels, but they do encourage the veneration of other intermediaries, which would be saints, Mary, and even to some degree one's ancestors. A lot of Catholics have the odd belief that when their relative dies, if it's their daddy, their Uncle George, their grandfather, that in some way he is overlooking the family. And you can actually ask him, you can actually pray and ask him to just keep an eye on us and keep us safe and don't let anything bad happen to us and so on. But, you know, how do you respond to things like that? Well, you go to the Bible and you say, well, this is how Jesus taught us to pray. When the disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray, he said, you first call on Gabriel. And that's not what he said. No, he said, when you pray, pray after this manner. Doesn't mean that you have to repeat these certain words, but the idea was that you can pray directly to God the Father. As a Christian, as a disciple of Christ, because the way has been made for you, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that we have access to the Father. Praise God. We can go directly to the throne of grace and by the blood of Jesus and receive grace to help in time of need. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us come boldly, freely. We have free access. We have the freedom to come before the very throne of God in heaven. So why would we pray to any intermediary? Why are there no examples in the Bible of the apostles calling on Elijah or calling on Noah or calling on Abraham? Wouldn't they be praying to Abraham? I mean, growing up Jews, praying to Abraham because he's the father of the faith, and no examples in the Bible of such a thing. Calling, you don't call upon the saints, or certainly not the angels. Besides, the Bible tells us, Hebrews chapter 7, that the Lord ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's the right hand of the Father, and he is the one mediator, 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. So he is our mediator. We are complete in him. We don't need any other mediators. We don't need any intermediaries. So we pray like Jesus prayed. We pray to our Father. That's what we do. We pray to our Father. Several other times in the Bible we see where he personally just prayed directly to the Father. Don't you know that, he said, don't you know that if I prayed my Father right now, he would send me more than 12 legions of angels. He didn't pray to the angels. He didn't pray to Michael. He said, I could pray to my Father. My Father, right now. He'd send more than 12 legions of angels. John 17, the high priestly prayer. Father, glorify thy Son. So, again, we don't petition angels. We don't petition saints. I went to Catholic Answers. Catholic Answers is a Roman Catholic apologetic website where people... Roman Catholicism has developed quite an apologetic ministry where they defend their Catholicism, and they're pretty clever. They're pretty clever. They really are, because I guess so many people have been asked questions by Christians, why are you praying to saints? That's nowhere in the Bible. Why are you doing this? It's nowhere in the Bible. So they've come up with some answers that are pretty clever. For instance, here's what Catholic Answers said about praying to the saints. They said, Scripture nowhere prohibits asking the saints for their intercession. Well, that's actually true. I mean, if they're alive, if the saints are alive, it nowhere prohibits asking saints for their intercession. Paul always asked the churches, pray for us. We ask people to pray for us. There's nothing wrong with that. Of course, in Catholicism, you know, the saints is not the other Christians. The saints are the dead who have been canonized by the Pope and who now can intercede for people, and you can pray for them and pray to them and so forth. So here's what else this Catholic Answer said. Things that are not prohibited by Scripture, things not specifically prohibited, and that have a rational basis are permitted under Christian liberty. And this practice qualifies on both counts. Opponents of the practice should ask whether they're seeking to limit the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. That's a whole new take on freedom, the freedom that we have in Christ. Well, so we have the Christian liberty to pray to the dead, to petition the dead. This comes because the Bible doesn't forbid it. Actually, the Bible does forbid it. Nowhere does the Bible say we can speak to the dead, pray to the dead, petition the dead, intercede to the dead, ask favors of the dead. And there's a passage over in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that has a special name for that. They call it necromancy. That's right. How you pronounce it? Necromancy? Necromancy? That's the way I always pronounced it, necromancy. But necromancy means to consult the dead, to consult them. It would mean to ask them for favors, to ask them for direction. It would mean to in any way communicate with the dead, to seek the dead, inquire of the dead. This is strictly forbidden in the Bible. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 12, it says, for all who do such things are an abomination to the Lord. If you consult the dead, pray to the dead, communicate with the dead, they're all an abomination to the Lord. And he goes on and says, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God does drive them out from before you. He's talking about the heathen nations, the practitioners of many occult things. He says he's driving them out because of the things they do. And in the context of Deuteronomy 18, I guess we could have went over there and read it. Y'all want to go read it? All right, I'm going to keep my finger right here, and let's go over to Deuteronomy 18, and we'll read a couple of verses over here. Deuteronomy 18. So God is going to drive the pagans out of the land of Canaan, and he says, beginning in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9, When you are come into the land that the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. Now, this is child sacrifice. That there's to be no child sacrifice under no circumstance. Or he that uses divination. Now, divination is any kind of fortune telling, no matter how they do it. Nowadays, we don't even know all the ways that they told fortunes back then. They cut animals open, and they would look at the way the liver quivered, and they would tell a fortune or the future by the way the liver quivered when they looked at it. They would look at the flight of birds, and they would prognosticate the future. They did things with sticks, and they did things with bones, you know, and just all kinds of ways. Nowadays, they had palm readers and tea leaf readers and aura readers and every other kind of thing, but in those days they did a lot of other things. But any kind of divination, fortune telling, even astrology, you know, by going through the horoscope, all of this is strictly prohibited in the scripture. Or an observer of times, that's some called those soothsayers or enchanters. The King James enchanters, some call these hypnotists, or those who interpreted omens, or a charmer, some call those hypnotists, or those who cast spells, or consulters with familiar spirits. These were mediums, spirit mediums, psychic mediums. They're consulting with a familiar spirit. It might be your dead Uncle George, you know. They go into a trance. You had a comment or a question, sister?
Well, I just keep thinking of when Saul.
Oh, yeah, the witch at Endor. Yeah. Dave, you hit some?
In Isaiah 8:19, it says, King James, and when they shall say to you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead?
Right. Don't consult the dead. That's exactly right. And then he goes on and mentions here, or a charmer, a consultant with familiar spirits, or a wizard, any kind of psychic, or a necromancer. That's our word, necromancy. A necromancer is a medium who consults the dead, or anyone who claims they can communicate with the dead. There was a whole religion born of that very thing back in the 1800s with the Fox sisters. They claimed to be spirit mediums and over in England, and they would communicate with the dead. And listen, supernatural things happened in their meetings. There were demonic things that took place. People would go into these seances, and stuff would come out of their mouths right in front of people. Ectoplasm, that's what they called it. It would come out of their mouths and form into shapes. Sometimes it would form into a trumpet that would start playing music, or it would form into a person, the exact likeness of a dead relative, and start communicating with them. It was 100% demonic, and it birthed an entire movement they called Spiritism. But they were very well known for, I guess, 100 years, the Fox sisters. Totally, completely demonic in every way, manner, shape, or form. So he says, verse 12, all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God does drive them out. So every kind of magic, witchcraft, divination, fortune telling of any kind, psychics, mediums, witches, wizards, sorcery, hypnotists, trance mediums, any form of occultism, including child sacrifice, which is still practiced today. They just call it abortion. They call it the pro-abortion movement. And look, the devil is fighting to keep that alive, because the devil wants that child sacrifice. He really pro-choice. Yeah, they're not going to call it pro-death or pro-abortion. They want it to be a woman's choice. But in fact, this, all of this part of mysticism, we would call it neo-paganism, witchcraft. You know, all of that is the fastest growing spiritual movement in the country. It is so popular among the whole LGBT crowd. They are flocking to it in droves. This neo-paganism, Wicca, magic, sorcery, the whole thing, they flock to it in droves. Growing by leaps and bounds, unfortunately, but it's because Christianity, you know, it doesn't appeal to them, because it condemns what they do and condemns their lifestyle. So they're looking for something else. But all of these things, this whole LGBT thing, the anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Israel, anti-Christianity, anti-church, anything that's right or righteous, they're against it. And unfortunately, it's promoted some of the most popular children's books. Yep. Harry Potter promotes all kinds of magic, sorcery, witchcraft. People want to become wizards, you know. Magic is considered to be harmless. And in a lot of ways, some of this New Age mysticism, spirituality has even drifted into the Christian church. It was doing it in Colossae with the worship of angels. So, I mean, some of this stuff was drifting in even then. And there's people today, they come out of different backgrounds. We have people who come out of Catholicism all the time, and they don't know. They don't know the origin of the things that they do or why they do them. I preached a message one time in the church, and I must have said something about praying to angels, you know, how it was unbiblical, and a lady came up afterwards, and she said, "I never heard that before." She said, "I've been praying to angels for years. I've been praying for protection, just petitioning the angels to protect me and my family. It's just, I'd never heard that. We're not supposed to pray to angels." Yeah, guardian angels, everybody, guardian angels. And then you have a whole lot of Christians who still practice things like burning candles for the dead. That was born out of the belief in purgatory, and that somehow or another lighting a candle for the dead enhances your prayers and maybe helps them get out of purgatory. Okay, we got two hands. We'll go to you first, Cindy.
Is food worship used to worship idols?
It's definitely idolatrous. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, it's all about Saint Joseph.
Right.
You know, it's all about thanking Saint Joseph for what was it? A plague that was going on in Sicily or something? I don't know, but you could probably look it up. For everything. Oh, absolutely. Oh, yeah. Lost causes, everything. You lose something, you pray to one saint or another saint. You had something too, Dave?
Yeah, isn't it in the book of Tobit where they burned candles or burned a fish liver or something to get rid of this, the demon?
You know, I do have some recollection. I don't remember if it's in Tobit, but now that you mention it, I do remember there was something occult in there.
Yeah, one of the apocryphal books.
Yeah, you're right. Absolutely right.
They said if St. Joseph was about buying or selling a house, they would bury a St. Joseph statue.
Upside down, huh? Yeah. Crazy superstitions. And Christians do that. Yeah. Yeah.
That.
You know, back with those Sicilians, man, they had some strange superstitions. I can still remember some stuff from my own grandmother, you know, with some of her old stuff. My old Sicilian grandmother, you want to get rid of a wart? Well, I'm not even going to tell you what they would do. But anyway, I still remember some of that stuff because it sticks in your mind. What? Well, I was reading on a website of one of these New Age practitioners, a lady who's a self-proclaimed witch, and she was teaching others about what they should do and, you know, all the freedom that she has since she abandoned Christianity and now is a practicing Wiccan. So anyway, here's what she said. I'm just going to read a paragraph or two. She said, in petitioning the Archangel Michael for protection, for example, I will recite a prayer, but I also make offerings of wine, bay leaves, and cloves. In addition to venerating Catholic saints, I light candles to the goddess Diana at every full moon and place small bundles of rosemary on my altar to honor the dead. So she's got it all going on, you know. She's doing some pagan practice, some witchcraft, some Roman Catholicism. She says, this blending of faiths has been a seamless process for me and other folk magic practitioners, despite what traditional religious authorities might say. They're so humble in their pride. Anyway, she's got quite a few things about incantations and things that she does to get rid of the evil eye and so on. But then she said this. I'm going to read this and I'm going to quit. She said, at least I'm going to quit reading her stuff. She says, Monday, as millions of people celebrate Halloween, known to witches as Samhain, the pagan festival honoring the dead, countless jack-o'-lanterns will decorate doorsteps throughout America. I will take particular comfort in knowing that these glowing pumpkins, a lasting pagan custom, are embraced by so many of us. It is a reminder that magic can be both a beacon in the night and a source for hope and healing when we need it most. Well, this stuff is drawing a lot of people. It really is. It's drawing a lot of people into it. And clueless Christians borrow these pagan customs and celebrate things. They don't even know what they're doing. They just perpetuate pagan rituals, pagan customs. And if you tell them it's wrong, yep, you be the bad guy then. So here you have back in Colossians 2. Y'all still with me? All right, Colossians 2. Here's what they were promoting: a false humility, the worship of angels or any other intermediaries, and then a third thing they're promoting, excuse me, in verse 18, not only the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, but notice this in verse 18, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So here's what they were doing. They were elevating their own spiritual visions and dreams and revelations above the Word of God. They were intruding into things they have not seen. And intruding, it really means exactly that. You're stepping into something intrusively. And it has to do with investigating in minute detail. So they had visions. They had dreams. They had prophecies that came to them. They had revelations that came to them. And they elevated them above Scripture. And they spent so much time scrutinizing, examining their visions and their dreams and giving them so much emphasis and so much priority in their lives and the way they govern their lives that it all superseded the Scriptures. Now, Paul says they're intruding into things. They're following things they have not seen. That is, whatever visions they had, they didn't come from God. It came from their own foolish minds, their fleshly minds, and they're following their own foolishness. Well, that still goes on today. It's a reference to how many people are still going to follow their own personal revelations or dreams above the Word of God. They'll do that. They got some word. They got some prophecy. They had some revelation. They'll follow that above the Word of God. I can't help. I'm always in my mind a default back to that preacher who says God gave him a vision of a young woman in his church, and that he was supposed to marry her and divorce his wife. And that's the one that God had for him. You know, if he had a vision, it was from his own fleshly mind, and the devil, I'm sure, planted that there. But he did it. He actually did it. Church followed right along with him. Some people left, though. Some had enough sense to leave, but then this big outfit in Kansas City, I don't know if y'all have kept up with what's happened in Kansas City with the Kansas City Prophets and the pastor that was over a mega church with an international ministry. Women started coming forward. 20 years worth of women coming forward, and he would tell them all about dreams that he would have. This is what he told each and every one of them. He said, "I had a dream. It's a God-given dream. God told me my wife was going to die, and that you were going to be my wife. And it was always going to be a young woman who was a whole lot younger than him in each case, and he would groom them and then have a relationship with them." One of them came forward. Well, when one of them came forward to spill the beans of something that happened 20 years ago, then there was a succession of them who started coming forward, and everyone had the same story. He told every one of them that God gave him this dream and that they were going to be his wife, that his wife was going to die. And that, can you believe that?
It reminds me of the Hallmark movies. Was any of them not attractive?
Yeah. Right, exactly. Come to find out, this particular outfit, they used to call them the Kansas City Prophets. It had some real, very well-known charismatic prophets that were a part of it. And the most prominent of them all wound up being exposed as seducing women or men or seducing men. And then, just 2 weeks ago, their whole worship team, their worship leaders, people who were prominent worship leaders. These were people who had concerts around the country. These were people who wrote music and had anointed songs. Been in sexual relations. I mean, the whole outfit was riddled with adultery, fornication, homosexuality, the whole outfit. And it had been going on for over 20 years. They get up and preach like nothing's wrong. I don't understand how they did it, but they did. All right, one last thing. Let's point out one last thing here that he mentions, and that's in verse 19. Not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Now, the idea here is the head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. By them rejecting the word of God, they're rejecting the headship of Christ. They're following their own dreams, their own visions, their own fleshly desires, actually. So the joints and bands, that would all be part of the church members, you know, each one a member. 1 Corinthians 12, one's an eye, one's a leg, one, but Christ is the head. What happens to a body that has no head? No head? You did. Not holding the head. listen to how one version translates this. They are no longer part of Christ, who is the head of the whole body. Christ gives the body its strength, and he uses its joints and muscles to hold it together as it grows by the power of God. They reject the head. They reject the headship of Christ. They are not complete in Christ. They don't see Christ as the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in him. They have a very defective view of Christ Jesus. And that, unfortunately, still permeates a lot of Christianity today. A defective view of Christ. Christ still in many people's minds and thoughts is not the Almighty, at least not in the way that they talk about him or treat him. They actually elevate man above God, man above Christ, and themselves above the Lord. But we are complete in him. We don't need Jewish rituals, and we sure don't need Eastern mysticism. Praise God. So, we'll quit there tonight. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, what? I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I just have a quick question.
Sure.
When we're talking about the angels.
Yes.
And I think maybe some people get confused when they read, like, Psalm 91:11, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. So they're kind of thinking they can ask the angels.
Yeah. You know? Some of them have actually taught that we can command angels. In fact, one of them, I think, even wrote a book about it. You know who was really prominent in doing that? It was Gloria Copeland. Commanding angels, we can command the angels. We can tell them they are ministering spirits. They serve us, so we can send them out. We can send them out on missions, and we can tell them what to do. The Bible doesn't say that. He will give his angels charge over the. He charges them. He directs them. He dispatches them. So our prayer always is directed to the Father through Christ our Savior, not to angels. We don't call on angels to come help us, although we know that God dispatches angels to help us. Go ahead, Dave. What's that?
Book of Daniel. Daniel didn't command the angels. He prayed to God, and God sent him.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Amen. Well, Father, I pray, Lord, that you help us to apply what we read and hear to our own lives. And I pray that you use us to also bring light to others. This I pray. As you set us free, help us to be instruments of liberty in the lives of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.